Well, that's what we confess, our hope that he is alive and Christ lives. Well, it's wonderful to be with you this morning. You know, has there been a time in your life where, as you think about the truths of news that you received, that it was difficult to believe? Maybe because you didn't even have a category in your mind for processing that type of news. For me, I think many of us can remember exactly where we were and what we were doing, for example, when we first heard the news, for example, about 9/11. News that many of us would say was rather difficult and unfathomable to even think about. I know for me, I was on the West Coast living there at the time, and so it was early in the morning when all of this was unfolding, and I turned on the TV, and before me stood just this skinny gray building on fire. And I see that data, and I'm wondering, why is this so significant? Why, as I turn from channel to channel to channel, right, I'm asking my parents, what is going on? Why is every news featuring this story? The reason is I had no category in my mind with this new piece of information about what was happening. The thought of a group of individuals purposely hijacking an airplane and then crashing it into a major building, it seemed like nonsense. But then as the day went on, there was new pieces of information, new data that came in that even made it even harder to believe. What do you mean a second tower has been hit? What do you mean that the entire buildings like that could collapse? What do you mean that the Pentagon has been hit? What do you mean that all airline traffic around the country has been grounded so that nobody could fly? Even the president, he's flying around in this Air Force One jet. What does all of this mean? The point being is sometimes news can be so shocking that we don't even have a category in our mind. But each person, as they process this news, can respond very, very differently. Maybe you weren't alive even at 9/11, but you think of the pandemic might come to your mind as news began to unfold about that. How do you respond to news that is difficult to believe, especially since you don't have a category in your mind for such a report to be true? Well, this morning we're studying a passage of Scripture that announces news. But unlike 9/11, where each piece of news is leading to actually greater and greater reality of how problematic the world is and how broken the world is, we're seeing in our passage of Scripture, there is greater news that with each piece of data that starts coming about that Jesus is alive, it gives even more hope for us. With that in mind, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 24. That's on page 69 of the back section under the Bible in the chair in front of you. See, the news about Jesus is alive, there are a variety of responses that people might have to this significant news. That there's new life available by his power. And this is the hope that we've been talking about all year long. Hope for everyday life. And as a church family, we've been studying through the book of 1 Peter, and Lord willing, we're going to return to that next Sunday. But today, we're going to be focusing especially on the news that Jesus is alive. And the resurrection has significant implications for the hope that we have for every single day of our life. Ultimately, our hope is in a person. We've been talking about it can't be in our circumstances, it can't be in our abilities, it can't be in our performance, it can't be in governments or local leaders. At the end of the day, our hope is in a person. And this is what Paul wrote to Timothy saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. And if Jesus is our hope, it's because he's our life. He is our life. And this morning, as we dive into this passage, the focus of the resurrection, the first eyewitness accounts, centers on how the people are responding. How are they processing to the details, the reality that Jesus is alive? And we're going to see four types of responses to the resurrection that were illustrated even on Easter morning. And I want to give you a little bit of warning. Instead of looking at some of these examples in the order they appear, I'm going to kind of sort of arrange them sort of from the worst response to the best for how you could be responding to the good news of Jesus today. And as we do, I want to ask the Holy Spirit to help you identify which response best characterizes your heart this morning, how you're processing the significance of that, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Follow along with me as I read from the word of the Lord, beginning in Luke chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and the Mary, the mother of James, also the other women who were with them, who were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. We're talking this morning about Jesus being our life and looking at four types of responses that we see even in this text to the news of the resurrection. And if you're arranging some of the different responses, we see some different categories of people. You sort of have the women in stage one. Before interacting with the angels, Scripture wants us to understand what was their response. Then you have the women sort of at stage two after interacting with the angels. How do they then respond? Then you have the response and the emphasis on the men, the apostles who were there as well. And then also we get details specifically about how Peter personally is responding to this news. But I don't think there's any question that the men in verse 11 is by far the response that it is nonsense and show initial rejection is one of the most surprising accounts of the story of the resurrection. This is a very strong reason, I think, why we believe in the authority of the Bible. It's because God does not cover over details that are true about how honest it is about the failures of those who even became leaders in the early church. And what's amazing is these very people who are going to write and defend the gospel and the resurrection at first believed it especially to be nonsense. They didn't have a category in their mind. And it's not merely a fabrication of humans to make man look good, because this story by any means does not make the apostles look very good. And God's word records the facts. And what's amazing too, that the facts were not aimed at just being what's most acceptable to the people, what's most acceptable to the culture. As a historian, Josephus writes, for example, a lot of emphasis is placed on the women. And women, many times in this culture, were disqualified as witnesses. They were often viewed for their giddiness and impetuosity. Meaning, if you're going to write in this culture, you're probably not going to feature the women if this is made by men. And instead, the reality, God says, is this is what's true. The reality of the resurrection and the testimonies about him are not the natural product of what might be a patriarchal culture. Now, let's remind ourselves a few of the details leading up to our passage today. I've included even some of the passages in your notes, but I'm not going to go through everyone. But at the crucifixion, who are the women that are involved? Well, we read about this, that when the centurion, the Roman who had crucified Jesus, saw the way in which Jesus had died, having crucified many men over and over and over again. He was a professional killer, and he looks at the way that Jesus dies, giving out a shout with his loud breath, right? He says, "This truly is the Son of God." And at the death, we read that many women were there looking on him from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So these are some of the women that are in view of our passage this morning who are coming to the tomb, and we see that in verse 10. Now they were there, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who were telling these things to the apostles. To which, how did the disciples respond? These words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe. meaning they rejected the news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as nonsense. Men who would eventually come to be so convinced of this truth that they're going to be eyewitnesses to the ends of the earth when he's alive and be willing to even die for this truth. And what I find is so amazing is Jesus is so patient with his disciples, helping each of them growing in their faith to understand the truths about who he is and what he has done for them. But in case we're tempted to think, well, the reason why the apostles responded this way is they didn't know. They didn't know that Jesus would do this. They didn't know it would happen this way. The problem with that is that's not what the scriptures say at all. Jesus told his disciples multiple times, predicting and preparing them for the death and his resurrection specifically. He wanted his people to have assurance. This is what he's about to do. 3 times, even specifically on the way to Jerusalem before his crucifixion, he tells his disciples this. First, we see this in Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And what does it say? And be raised on the 3rd day. Jesus wanted his apostles to be prepared for this. And you remember this passage. This is when Peter especially is emphasizing, he's already proclaimed, Jesus, I believe that you're the Messiah. And to which Jesus, when he begins to reveal this information, Peter says, no way, right? No way. Not so, Lord. And Jesus' response, get behind me, Satan. Meaning there are many, many times when Jesus told his disciples in advance that this would happen. The second time, Matthew 17:22-23, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the 3rd day. And they were deeply grieved. 2 times again. And then even a 3rd time, right as he's about to go into Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and on the 3rd day he will be raised up. Jesus wanted his apostles to have total assurance. He is in control of everything that is about to happen and to predict, I'm going to be coming back from the dead. I will rise again. Jesus told them in advance what would happen. The women reported the message that Jesus had, in fact, risen from the dead, message directly received from angelic messengers from God. And when the men heard it, they concluded it was nonsense. Totally devoid of anything worthwhile. Idle talk. One commentator notes, it's often a word used to describe a delirious talk of a very sick person. And that's how the apostles are receiving this news, even though Jesus had prepared them in advance. And I wonder how many people will hear this message today, and that might be your response to the Easter message. Maybe there's parts of the Bible you like the moral teaching, Jesus' life, his character, but the fact that Jesus is God and that he has the power to even raise from the dead, it's just unfathomable to you. It seems like utter nonsense. And maybe you wouldn't say it out loud, but you're thinking in your heart, that is total crazy talk. Total crazy talk. Well, what's the good news? You're not the first to think that. Jesus' own leaders who are going to lead the proclamation of his resurrection first thought that. And that becomes significant is what would cause them to change their mind? And it's the fact that they actually see Jesus alive, where they begin to totally change, and God opens their eyes to see the truth. So the good news is you're not the first person to think that the resurrection is crazy or nonsense, but the bad news is you're dead wrong if that's what you continue to think. See, the response recorded in the scriptures is to jar us as men and women to think about this is the spiritual condition. Despite all the evidence, despite all the proof, despite all the preparation, despite all the message that Jesus has done to prepare his people, they're characterized by hardened hearts of unbelief. And unless God gives them eyes to see, they can't. Even though the data and the truth is right in front of their face. This is why we need a Savior. This is why we need to be made new. And it gets back to good news. These men did change their mind. They repented. The very doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus then becomes the very focus of the ministry of Christians and of these apostles. So much so that the next book written by Luke, the book of Acts, talking about the spread of the church and the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ, we read, for example, that they were making such a commotion about the resurrection, the apostles were, that they greatly disturbed the teachers in the city. It says, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus is the resurrection from the dead. Just think about that. They go from believing it's nonsense to disturbing leaders and the whole city with the proclamation of the truth. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And in Acts 4:10, they make it known all you to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. They're convinced of it. And they go on to say this, that he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under the heaven that which has been given among men by which we must be saved. And what's incredible is as the apostles are preaching the good news of Jesus being raised from the dead, there are religious leaders at that time who, again, regard these apostles as nonsense. And one of the religious leaders who's alive at this time, the apostle Paul, is even part of the religious group that's opposing the spread of the resurrection and the good news of Jesus. But even him, this man, Paul, who became an eyewitness to Jesus alive, began to change his position. A man who was once blind to the truth eventually believes in the resurrection too. The very religious leaders who opposed Jesus come to believe. And we read on that eventually Paul is even arrested for speaking about the resurrection. A man who once thought it was total nonsense. And as Paul begins to share the truths and the details of the resurrection, what's the response by others? Well, we read Paul was saying this in his defense to one of the government leaders at the time, to Festus. Here's what Festus said in response. Paul, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. Your great learning is driving you mad. Similar response. And what's Paul's response? Paul said, I'm not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. God has left a witness. And maybe you came this morning believing that the resurrection is nonsense. God commands us to change our mind, to choose to place your faith in the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ as your only hope for forgiveness of your sins. God has fashioned us evidence that Jesus is alive, and it's sufficient enough for you to put your faith and trust in. And the response of the disciples reminds us of this very truth. God knows your spiritual condition even better than you do. He knows your unbelief even better than you do. He knows your sin even better than you do. And yet he is so patient with his disciples to help them to grow in faith as they hear the words and the truth about him to help them to believe. And the resurrection reminds us that God gives us the power and the assurance to be able to trust him. He's more patient than we would ever imagine. Believer in Jesus, you may agree with the facts about the resurrection, but maybe today you're struggling to trust. Over and over in the Gospels, we see the disciples understand some truths and facts, and yet God, by the Holy Spirit, continues to have to strengthen their faith to remember the things over and over and over again that God has made known. You even see with Peter, who's struggling to believe at this point, when the good news goes to the nations, he starts to remember, oh yeah, that's right, Jesus said the gospel would go to all nations. But at first, he struggled to believe even then, even after the resurrection and after meeting Jesus. Meaning over and over and over, as believers, we have to remember these truths because we struggle with our faith as well. But maybe there's an area in your life you're responding to the resurrection kind of like it's nonsense. For example, the resurrection proves that God makes forgiveness possible. It's available to sinners. But maybe you're continuing to battle with sexual immorality in your life. Bitterness, sinful anger, doubt. And your heart is functionally saying, it's nonsense. God can't forgive me of that. And I'm living like God doesn't offer me forgiveness and assurance of my sin being forgiven. And the resurrection, it reminds us that is total nonsense to believe that. You might think it's nonsense that you can be forgiven, but God says the resurrection should remind you it is nonsense to believe that you can't be forgiven. You may tell yourself, it's nonsense, I can't know God, I can't be with God, but the resurrection says it's nonsense to believe that. Jesus died and suffered to bring you to God. You should be assured of that. You may tell yourself, life seems pointless. Well, the resurrection reminds us that's total nonsense. Jesus died and rose again to give us the ultimate hope and assurance that my life and purpose is for the glory of God, and it matters. Maybe you're experiencing physical suffering this morning, and you think, you know, my life, it's just ruined. It's downhill from here. I'm never going to be able to enjoy anything in the same way again. And the resurrection reminds us that's total nonsense. The resurrection proves that there is a new creation coming. The resurrection proves that you're going to inherit a new imperishable body that never dies. Maybe in your suffering, you're thinking, there's no point to suffering. This is all nonsense. Why would God allow this? And the significance of Jesus reminds us the resurrection matters. It gives purpose to our suffering. As we think about Jesus crucified for the glory of God, and the resurrection proves that there is going to be vindication, there's going to be honor and glory brought to God, but also not only that, as I go through suffering, as I look at Jesus' suffering, I know it's for the good of other people. And so there's meaning and there's purpose to my suffering. Maybe today you're saying, I can't change. I don't have the resources to be a godly husband. I don't know what it means to be a godly parent. I don't know what it means to be a faithful Christian. There's nobody in my family who's even exemplified this in my life. And the resurrection reminds us that's total nonsense to believe you can't change. Because Christ was raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit indwells in you. You have all the resources in the heavenly places by the Holy Spirit. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you to grow and change, to become more like him. Praise God for that. My point is, the response of nonsense is not something that just these disciples are tempted to believe in this moment of time. We very much respond in the same way at times in our life to the truths that God has revealed to us about what Jesus has done. And so, Christian, what area in your life are you thinking and living like the truths of the resurrection don't relate to your life, that they're like nonsense? I want to encourage everyone in our church family, if you haven't never done this, to maybe make a one sheet this week, maybe a bookmark that you can put in your Bible that helps you to remind how the significance of the resurrection impacts your everyday life as a believer when the struggles of your life. As you came in, I gave you an example of what this might look like on this handout, meaning to take some of the struggles in your heart and life and to then connect it to scriptures and what the scriptures teach about the significance of Jesus to my life. And so this is just, again, a sample of maybe some of the questions and the struggles that you might at times struggle with. Well, I would encourage you to make it your own personal list. And if you're saying, I don't know, here's the struggle I'm dealing with, here's what I'm having a struggle to trust and believe about God, and you say, I don't know what scripture would minister to my heart in that way, please send me an email. My information, A. Burke, is on the back of the bulletin, and so you can send it to A. Burke at Faith Life, and I'd be happy to send you how the resurrection and significance relates to your personal struggle this morning. The point being, list the passages that are significant in your life. Second, we see the second response is disregard. The resurrection, it seems like it's impossible, so I'm just going to disregard it. We could call this the women in stage one. As they get the details of the story, we're seeing the reality that the possibility of the resurrection on the third day really wasn't even on their mind. In verse 55, God tells us that they were not only the eyewitnesses to his crucifixion, the women also were eyewitnesses to where he was specifically buried and in the tomb. We see that in verse 56 also, that they returned and they prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. So there they are, returning, preparing spices and perfumes after Jesus has suffered, after he's died, after he's been laid in the tomb. And then the scriptures go on to say, on the first day, Sunday, they remembered the words of Jesus, and they ran expectantly with great joy, knowing Jesus was raised from the dead, and they held a massive worship gathering, praising God, and they had fish sticks and amazing food because Jesus was alive. No, that's not what it says at all. Instead, you have these sad women carrying their spice sacks, believing that their slaughtered Savior is stinky and rotting behind a stone. And they took all the time that evening to prepare the spices for that. We see this in verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Again, it was typical burial custom to do this, to anoint the body. But Jews, again, they didn't embalm like other people. And so often the bodies were stinky in just a few days. And so the spices are to deal with the stink, the stench. We read earlier, Pastor Anitschke quoted with Mary and Martha. If you remember Mary and Martha with Lazarus, after 4 days, they're like, please don't open the tomb. It's going to stink. There's going to be an odor. And that's their expectation here. Jesus being alive was an impossibility to them. They took the time to make, prepare, and wake up early to bring the spices for what they thought was a dead man. But then they find the stone rolled open. The tomb had been that they had seen last night, the body of the Lord Jesus. It's not there. But when they entered and they didn't find the body, they're perplexed. They're not praising. They're perplexed. They're distressed, meaning they expected Jesus dead, and there's this dead man to anoint, but he's not there. And the first thought in their mind is not resurrection. And all the evidence is pointing to that one possibility, but they disregard it. It can't be possible, which is why they receive this twofold sort of mild rebuke from the angels. We see it in verses 5 and 7. The first one being, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here. Why are you coming here like he's dead? He's not here. He's risen. Rebuke 1. Rebuke 2. Remember. Remember his words? Like those 3 times he told you on the way here he was going to rise again on the 3rd day. Remember his words. I wonder how many of us would be living and believing in a way that is consistent with this particular category. Maybe you're just kind of perplexed and confused by God and what Christ has done, and you just then are saying, I can't make sense of this, so I'm just going to disregard that this can't be true. From our human perspective as creatures, it seems impossible that Jesus would rise from the dead, because we see everyone dies. Nothing seems stronger, more inevitable than death. So how could it be possible? And what God makes clear is it's not impossible for Jesus to rise. Actually, it's the exact opposite. What is impossible is for God to be held by the power of death. That's what's truly impossible. See, the power of death is nothing to the eternal God. God makes this clear. God raised him up, again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. If you ask the average person how they can have assurance that they're going to be in heaven, the typical answer is, I hope so, or I think so. It might be a possibility. Well, God wants to give us assurance that it is impossible for us not to be in heaven if we trust in Jesus, because he is the power over death. But the point is, the Bible reminds us over and over and over, we cannot disregard the reality and the truth of the resurrection. It is essential for faith. But many times people disregard what God says about his character, like his holiness. They want to disregard what God says about man's sinfulness, that we're not actually sinful, we're not that bad. People want to disregard the need for Jesus to die for you on the cross for your personal evil you've done against God. You want to disregard the resurrection because it just doesn't make sense. It seems impossible. It seems improbable. And what do people who hold this position deserve as a response? Well, God says this, he is not here, he's risen. Simply not true. God wants us to understand he is the living one. God makes it clear. And just because something seems to you impossible, perplexing, confusing, distressing, does not necessarily follow that you can just disregard it and believe it's not true. I want you to imagine using that logic just in any other area of your life. Can you imagine, for example, a Purdue student who enters into Calculus 2 or a chemistry class who at first thinks, man, this class is impossible. I didn't even know things like this existed. It doesn't make sense to me. And then conclude, therefore it's not true. So I can just disregard it all. We don't respond this way with so many things in our life that are complexing and confusing. Just because I am so limited and so finite and so creaturely to understand things about God's power does not mean it's not true. And here's what's amazing, is even though the people, the women, they're confused, they're perplexed, it doesn't make any sense to them, God doesn't stop there. See, he doesn't allow the news of the resurrection to be somehow misinterpreted, the data to be misinterpreted by humans, to not get the message right. So just to make sure everybody understands the data correctly and the facts correctly, what does God do? He sends angelic messengers, two of them, as eyewitnesses to say, he's risen. You may not understand the data, but that's it. There's the truth. So you can have assurance he's not here. This is where we find our confidence as Christians, not in humans' abilities and humans' processes and humans' emotions to be able to understand the things of God. We put our hope in our Creator. He knows all. He understands all. He sees all, including our unbelief, and he still keeps his word to say what I've done. A third response we see is Peter in verse 12. You might call it intrigue, his marveling, his wondering. The resurrection, it seems interesting. Peter got up and ran to the tomb, and stooping in and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his tomb, marveling at what had happened. See, there's still some confusion, but here there's sort of this positive sense. At first, he's sort of, oh, that's nonsense. And then he's starting to have a little bit of hope. I'm going to go check these things out myself. But he doesn't understand it still fully. And yet there's wonder here. I like how one commentator notes that the term for wonder here, it's not that he indicates full faith or understanding, but it does suggest, given that Peter went to investigate, that he was open to the women's declaration. Peter is somewhat open to understanding what all this might mean. And maybe that's where you find yourself today. You haven't totally rejected the resurrection. You don't just totally disregard it. You find it interesting. You find it intriguing. And so maybe you come to study the Bible, to talk with Christians, and you're wondering what it all means. You're curious. Maybe you're hopeful. Well, there's good news there, and there's also bad news. It might be better than the first two categories, but it still falls short of biblical faith, of saving faith. Intrigue or curiosity alone doesn't reconcile you to God. It doesn't restore you with God. That's why Paul explained, even on Mars Hill, that God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And what does God say? He has furnished proof. Proof to who? Just some people? No, all men. The resurrection is the proof for all men by raising him from the dead. And so just as certainly Jesus rose from the dead and has the power over death, God wants us to understand he most certainly has the power to judge you based on the fact that he rose from the dead alone. This is grounds for God's judgment. At some point, your curiosity and your intrigue and your wonder has to respond from moving from just, oh, this is interesting, to I need to trust and believe this Lord and God because he is my judge. The resurrection is great news that if you've chosen to believe it, there's forgiveness, there's hope. But it's terrifying news if you haven't, because God says this proves the fact that he has the authority to judge you forever if you don't repent. God has furnished enough proof. He's given you enough evidence. You have to believe it, and he commands you to. Most Americans may know very well the Bible in John 3:16, this verse, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the significance of the love of God is really shown in the verses that even come next. God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And yet there's significant realities here that if we don't believe him, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe, though, has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so what do you believe? What do you believe? God's word is giving us the example that it should be characterized by acceptance of this message. The resurrection should be your hope, even in life and in death that we've been singing about. We might call this the women in stage two. They're mildly rebuked by the angel. There's no doubt about that, but wise is the person who takes God's rebuke well, and how do they then respond? Verses 8 and 10, we see this. And they remembered his words. They remembered. And they returned from the tomb, and they began to proclaim and to report all the things to the 11 and to all the rest. Remembering Jesus' words. That's what's vital to strengthening your faith. That's what's vital to understanding the significance of the resurrection, is you have to know and remember Jesus' words. And a lot of times people think the way I have my faith strengthened is not, I go to every other source other than going to God's word and remembering his words. Jesus says it's essential to remember his words. All the disciples continue to need the Holy Spirit to remind them of the words that Jesus spoke to them. Remembering words like it's more blessed to give than to receive, or man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, or remembering things like he's preparing a place for you, believer, to take you to be with him. There's ways that we all might struggle, and it's so important that we remember his words. And so how often are you focused on remembering the words of Jesus? If you're struggling to accept what God has done for you through Jesus, I want to encourage you, you got to remember God's word more. Go to the Gospels and read more and think more about Jesus' specific words to you. And it's amazing what happens in people's lives when they truly begin to believe and remember his words. You know, even just last past Sunday night at our church family night, we had a number of people, just like God has done, even months after months after months, bringing new life to people who were once in darkness, following the Lord and believers' baptism and joining our church, and many of them give testimony to how they, at one point, remembered his words. And many times, there were so many people sharing the good news over and over, family and grandparents and brothers and sisters, and they heard it over and over and over and ever again, but it was like nonsense for them. And then they remembered and they believed. Maybe that needs to be you this morning. You know, there's a powerful illustration of how this hope of how Jesus' resurrection and life should impact our life as believers, even in the reality of death. Recently, if you saw, there was the tragic murder at a Christian school in Nashville. This was the week before last. You know, there were six people who were brutally murdered by somebody who had totally rejected the gospel. One person who died was the head of the school at Covenant, a 60-year-old woman named Catherine. You know, during COVID, she had penned a title as she was leading the school there, and it was titled this, Whatever. Here are a few lines from what she wrote, thinking about the significance of the truths of Jesus for her life. She wrote, "This morning I spent some time talking to God about this past week, and a particular word came to mind. The word of the week is whatever. Hold on, not so fast. This is not the whatever you may be thinking about. This is not the whatever that punctuates so many frustrating conversation. This is not the whatever of the middle schooler not wanting to continue a conversation, right? We have come to expect this word to be a response to something we don't like but can't avoid. But what I heard is an entirely different case of whatever in the scriptures. See, the word whatever occurs over 170 times in the scriptures." She goes on to say, "usually indicating wholehearted commitment and obedience to do whatever God asks of us. Perhaps the clearest picture of whatever is in the book of Philippians. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, these are the things on which God wants us to dwell." And Paul goes on to say that he has learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. "Daily I need to open my heart to whatever, whatever God has for our school. Whatever the duration of our distance learning, whatever the trials we're having to endure, we still believe, we are still faithful, we will still love him wholeheartedly. Whatever difficulties or blessings are evident in our home, we will seek to do the next right thing with hands open to whatever. We will make good decisions. We will construct good plans, and we will seek to do whatever pleases God. When will we open up again for campus learning? What will our end-of-year celebrations look like? Will we get to experience our school traditions again together this year? There is no one who wants to return to school more than I do. Yet whatever the rest of our school year holds, we will work to meet each other's needs, to love each other well, and to prepare our students faithfully. I invite you to join me in a wholehearted commitment and active pursuit of whatever. I find that just powerful, again, to think about how the truths of Scripture and remembering God's Word was instrumental for her handling the trial of, for example, as a teacher, handling COVID in a way that would honor God. But what's amazing is on the morning of March 27th, just a few weeks ago, Ms. Koontz was on a Zoom call when she realized that what was occurring, there was an active shooter in the school, and it would appear that she ran toward the shooter, giving her life in defense of her students. Meaning that's the kind of courage and the hope that the resurrection brings to your life. You don't have fear of death. Please don't reject the message of the empty tomb. Don't disregard it. Don't just find it intriguing. We have to acknowledge our sin and accept that the message of Christ's death, burial, and He being alive gives us incredible hope and confidence. Believer, I want you to think about the fact that Jesus is alive, to think about and meditate on what is it like for our Savior right now, the joy that the Scripture says was set before Him, the joy that He is now experiencing, having gone through everything to make salvation and a new creation possible for those who believe in Him. As you think about His sufferings, as you think about all the ways He was tortured and scourged, and to think about now the position that He sits in, it's incredible. And nobody has the power to undo it. So you think again about Pontius Pilate and putting Jesus on a pillar to be scourged. Who can you know that can stand before Jesus today and bind His hands to pillars to scourge Him again? Or you think about the robes that they mockingly put on Jesus, right? And who's going to go to Jesus now and say, "Take off your robes"? Nobody. Because He's alive. And He has the power. Who's going to go to Jesus, right, and come to Him and slap Him in the face like they did and say, and mockingly, like you're the high priest? Nobody's going to do that. Because He's alive. He's vindicated. He's in glory. Who's going to come to Jesus and say, "Get down from your throne"? You're not the king. Who's going to come to Jesus and say, there's a way out. You're going to be able to give me, there's no power. You can't actually get out of death. And Jesus says, "I have shut the door to hell for believers forever by His power. And nothing's undoing that." There is so much hope as Christians because Jesus is alive. And He is in glory and in vindication. And that's our hope. And so as you face suffering in your life, as you face discouragement in your life, Jesus' resurrection proves that you have a God who is there to help you, who is there to strengthen you, and He's there to enable you to live in a way that pleases Him. And you can be sure of vindication and glory in the future as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. Thank You so much for the hope of the resurrection, the joy that we have, Lord, because Jesus is alive, to know that our sins are forgiven, to know that there's vindication through suffering, to know the significance that there's a new creation coming, there's a bodily resurrection for us as believers. But Lord, the reality of the resurrection is also terrifying for those who don't believe, that Jesus is the judge of all the living and the dead, and He alone has power over death. And if we don't put our hope in Him, Lord, we stand condemned. And so, Father, I pray that today we would be filled with hope as believers. And for those who don't know Christ, there would be a feeling of fear of judgment. But Jesus sets us free from the fear of death. And we thank You for that hope. I pray as we now as a church gather and respond and worship to Jesus being alive, that our hearts would be encouraged, our faith strengthened, and You would receive much glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen.